You know, our nation has faced a lot of great divides in recent years. I mean, really significant cultural battles, and particularly of late, we're just deeply divided as a country. And I think it's my duty to kind of remind us what those divides are. For example, we were deeply divided on this. Was it white and gold or blue and black? I mean, we couldn't decide, and people fought, and marriages ended, and dogs howled, and it wasn't pretty. And then, you know, scroll a little bit further, and we face another cultural crisis with this.
Laurel. 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 Laurel.
I mean, was he saying Laurel. Yanny or Laurel? We couldn't decide, though everyone who was intelligent knew it was obviously Yanny. See, we're divided. And now we face another deep cultural divide, maybe one of the biggest of late. It just has gone viral. So should you recline or not? We're divided on that one. Or should you bump them for the rest of the flight if they do? Who was right? Who was wrong? We were totally on two different sides of that one over the last week or so. But all kidding aside, there have been few divides like the one we're going to talk about today. We're in a series on the differences between Christianity and other major world religions, and we kicked it off with a look at the difference between Christianity and religions from the East, particularly Hinduism and Buddhism. Then we looked at Judaism. It's been a week on that. Last week, we looked at one of the most talked about and controversial religions of our world, which was the Islamic faith. And today we're going to look at the difference between Protestants and Catholics. This is a divide within the Christian world. Differences that I was introduced to when I was just a kid. When I was in elementary school and then into middle school, I had a friend named Bobby. And Bobby and I knew each other from playing baseball and basketball together in the city leagues. But we didn't go to the same school. I went to a public school near my house. Bobby went to St. Olaf's, which was a Catholic school nearby. We became friends. We would spend, you know, the night at over each other's house. We would get on the same league. We would try to get on the same teams in the leagues. Then one day around Christmas, he asked me if I wanted to go to one of his church's Christmas services. He knew I wasn't particularly churched, or our family didn't really go much. And I said, sure, you know, it could be fun. You will have a good time. And so let me tell you, I went, and it was like nothing I had ever experienced before in the few times I had gone to a church with my parents, which was usually something a little more Baptistic. I mean, they talked about Jesus and they read from the Bible, but then there were statues of this woman everywhere. And I didn't know who this woman was. And they had incense burning and people were dipping their fingers in water and bending and crossing themselves and standing and sitting and kneeling and then standing again. I never could quite figure out when I was supposed to go up or when I was supposed to go down. And then when it came time for them to go forward and take what I had always heard it called as communion, Bobby kind of leaned over and said, oh yeah, my parents wanted me to tell you that you probably shouldn't do this part because it's kind of like just for us. I said, well, okay. That was my first introduction to the divide within the Christian faith between Protestants and Catholics and the beginning of my own exploration of those differences. I explored Catholicism at different times and seasons throughout my life, but deeply through my graduate school years. In fact, I did a major research paper during my master's on Catholicism that involved attending a Catholic church for 6 months, interviewing the priests, studying the liturgy. I spent time in Rome for a period of study at the Vatican. I have great respect for the Catholic Church, but I am not a Catholic. I would be considered a Protestant, and MEC would be considered a Protestant church. We have a large number of Catholics attending MEC, and I want you to know right at the very beginning, there isn't a bone in my body that wants to denigrate the Catholic Church or view them as anything other than under the Christian umbrella with us. So what is the difference? Because there are differences, and they're not insignificant. Well, to get a handle on this, let's begin with a brief history of the church, because there's no way to understand what separates Protestantism from Catholicism without an understanding of Christian history. And I know some of you just hate history. You hated it in school. And I will try to make this as quick and as painless as I possibly can, okay? But we got to do it. So let's go back. The earliest church in the first 40 or so years following the resurrection of Jesus was essentially a movement within Judaism. It was a group that believed the Messiah had come. Then around 70 AD, Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the Christian movement was dispersed throughout the known world. The most important church that emerged was, as you would imagine, the one in Rome. Rome is the biggest city. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. So that became the most prominent church. During the next few centuries, the church defined itself by four very important words. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. First, the church was to be one or unified. Second, it was to be a holy church, meaning set apart by God and separate from the world. Third, it was to be Catholic, which meant simply universal. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. So the church was meant to be this worldwide church, one that included all believers under its umbrella. So the word Catholic was being used of the church and by the church long before any kind of institution within Christianity used it for its own name. Finally, the church was to be apostolic, which means committed to the teaching handed down by Jesus through the apostles as contained in the New Testament. Okay, a major turning point took place in Christian history in the year 312. That's when the Roman Emperor Constantine himself became a Christ follower. That changed everything. The Christian church changed from being a persecuted minority to a faith that engulfed all of society almost overnight, and Christendom was born. Well, shortly after that, in less than 100 years, everything changed again, as in the Middle Ages, what some have called the Dark Ages. The medieval era is actually about 1,000 years in length, and you can't call it a single unit. Medieval historians tend to divide it up into three segments. You have the year 400 to about 1,000, which is the early Middle Ages. You have the year 1,000 to about 1,300, which is the high Middle Ages. And then the late Middle Ages, which is from 1300 to 1500. But it's in the early Middle Ages that comes closest to earning the nickname the Dark Ages. Because after the fall of Rome, sacked by the barbarian Alaric in the year 410, there was just a loss of learning, a loss of cultural cohesion, a loss of order. Libraries were burned. It was just, William Manchester calls it a world lit only by fire. And during that time, the church was just about the only organization around to provide social glue. So the leaders of the church, who were all known as popes at that time, took center stage and gained enormous prestige and influence, not just in the religious realm, but socially and politically. But as you might imagine, there were more divisions in the unity of the church to come. For example, there was a massive split between the Western Latin Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Greek Church, which became known as the Orthodox Church in 1054. There were a lot of issues in that split, not the least of which was the Eastern Greek Church's rejection that of all the popes, the supreme authority of the Pope in Rome trumped everybody else. Totally disagreed with that. See, the term pope is just Latin for father, and it was initially used of any bishop, of any church leader. So there are all kinds of popes. But around the year 1100, it came to be used of the leader of the church at Rome, and with the split of the East and the West, he became the leader of the Western half of the church. But that was nothing compared to the biggest historical division of all, one that would come in the 16th century and would be known as the Protestant Reformation. Here's what was going on. There was a clear sense among many Catholic scholars and leaders and intellectuals, and by the way, everybody involved with the Reformation was Catholic. All the leaders of the Reformation were Catholics. That was part of the deal. So we had a group of Catholic scholars and leaders and intellectuals that felt that the church had drifted away from the clear teaching of Scripture on several key issues, and it needed to be brought back in line with what the Bible taught. It's important to realize that the spirit of the Reformers was just that, reform. They never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. That was the only manifestation of the church that they knew and was around. They certainly never lost their understanding of the importance of the church. In fact, one of the leading reformers, a guy by the name of John Calvin, agreed with what Cyprian of Carthage had said 1,000 years earlier, that you can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. He also agreed with Cyprian's other well-known adage, which is outside the church, there is no hope of remission of sins nor any salvation, meaning the church really is the custodian of the message of Christ. It's the carrier, the communicator of Jesus' message. They also agreed wholeheartedly that the church should be one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, but felt that the way those ideas had evolved under the medieval church's leadership was wrong, which is why they were called Protestants. They were people in protest. And so the term Protestant Reformation simply means they were protesting for reform, led by men such as Martin Luther, who posted his 95 thesis on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany in 1517. He actually did it on October 31st, 1517. So it's not only known as Halloween, but if you look on a lot of calendars, it's also called Reformation Day. The reformers began their great quest to restore the mother church to her biblical form. The effort failed pretty miserably. In 1520, Luther himself was excommunicated by the Pope and condemned by the Holy Roman Emperor. And as a result, many Christians felt they had no choice but to leave what had been the mainstream church of the medieval era, and they formed the Lutheran churches and the Reformed churches, and then later many other Protestant denominations, including Episcopal, Methodist, Baptist, which meant that from that point on, the idea of there being one church in the one Holy Catholic Apostolic, one church could only be understood in theological terms, not in institutional or sociological. Now, with that in mind, let's dig into what the Reformation was about, because they had some very specific things that bothered them. Obviously, there were a host of issues which divided Protestants and Catholics, such as, is the Pope infallible? Do you pray to Mary and venerate Mary? Do you really have to do penance for certain things and say certain Hail Marys and stuff like that? Is there a purgatory? Is that even in the Bible? But those issues pale in comparison to the heart of the concern, the heart of the Reformation, which was two things: the authority of the Bible and the role of grace and faith when it comes to salvation. Let's talk about both. First, the authority of the Scriptures. When it comes to the apostolic part of the church being one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, the Reformers believed that apostolic authority rested in one and only one place: the teaching of the apostles. For the Reformers, to be apostolic meant to be true to the apostolic teaching, not some type of apostolic succession of bishops in Rome. The Catholic Church, particularly as it had evolved during and throughout the Middle Ages, believed that Jesus had instituted this chain of authority that has extended in an unbroken line, beginning with Peter, all the way down to the current Catholic bishops and supremely the Pope, which means that the Pope was the representative or the vicar of Christ on earth. Now, as this idea developed, it eventually included the idea that when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, which is simply Latin for when he speaks from the chair, meaning officially as Pope, it was infallible. And not only that, but that whatever traditions had popped up along the way, because of the unique apostolic role of the bishops and the popes who were guiding the church, they also became authoritative. Tradition became seen as authoritative and on equal level with the Bible itself. And they said all of this comes from the Bible. All of this papal authority comes from the Bible, particularly one verse, Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus referred to Peter as the rock upon which the church would be built. Here was the setting for that. Just after Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, Peter said, well, I think you're the Messiah. I think you're the Christ. I think you're the Son of the living God. Good answer. So much so that Jesus then said these words: blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, the leaders of the Catholic Church said, see, case closed. Peter is special. He's been given leadership. He's in charge. Keys of heaven, ruler on earth. The Reformers say, that ain't the only way to read that. So let's not go so fast. First, no matter what Jesus may have meant about Peter, he didn't say anything about anyone succeeding him. There's not even a hint about succession in this passage. Second, there's no sense whatsoever in the early church that the other disciples and followers and apostles looked to Peter exclusively or that he had authority over the rest of them. That was something that developed during the medieval era. In fact, in the New Testament, he was accountable to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The most prominent church at that moment was the Jerusalem church. It was led by the half-brother of Jesus, James. And when you read the book of Acts, which is the account of the early church, Peter was answerable to James in the council of the Jerusalem church. And not only that, Paul even had to publicly correct Peter theologically a time or two. And all of this after what we just read that Jesus said to him. So there was no sense of his authority. There was no sense of his infallibility. Third, what it means really seems to be the headline here is not Peter. It's what Peter said, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. In fact, the original Greek language that was being used is interesting here, and I think kind of cleans it up pretty nicely. And it's the way Jesus referred and the words that he used. He first called him Simon, and then he called his nickname for him, which was Peter. And the word he used for Peter was, in the Greek, Petros, which means little rock. He says, Peter, you're my little rock. And then he said, and on this rock, different word, I will build my church. Two different words. So he was saying, you are my Petros, my little rock, but on this rock, I will build the church. On who I am, who you just said I am, that's how this thing's going to take off. I nicknamed you the rock, but it's on the rock of what you said, the rock of who I am, the world knowing who I am, that I will build my church. So as we share in Peter's confession, we build the church as well. So while the church is built on the witness of the apostles, which is the New Testament, it is with Christ as the cornerstone. And the keys of the kingdom had to do with Peter in the book of Acts being the one that God used to break the message of Christ out to the Gentiles and not simply the Jews. So we still hold those keys to this day as we make Christ known to those who have never heard the message, because it is as we make Christ known that people are able to respond to Christ's message. That's the keys to heaven, because that's the message, the saving message of Christ. So the reformers said, absolutely, we believe in apostolic authority, but that doesn't rest in any one person and in only one place. It rests in the teaching of the original apostles as recorded in the New Testament. Hence the Latin phrase that was made famous throughout the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And for the reformers, there was no better passage than the one found in 1 Timothy for this idea. Let me read that. You must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they're true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. So for the reformers, any idea, any belief, any doctrine, any tradition, any teaching, any papal announcement that was not based on scripture was not binding. The second big idea of the Reformation had to do with faith. The reformers were concerned that over the years, the mother church had walked away from the idea of salvation by faith through grace. Here's what the reformers believed. They believed that Jesus' death on the cross was the full and only payment necessary for our sins. And salvation comes by accepting that free gift from Jesus. There's not a hidden clause that says we have to earn it, work for it, perform for it, do something to deserve it. And once received, once we accept the gift and we enter into a relationship with God through Christ, our life, of course, will demonstrate enormous gratitude for what's been done. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life will begin to transform us as we cooperate with his work, and we'll be changed from the inside out in tangible ways. There will be things that we will do as a result of our salvation, including good works and acts of service. But salvation itself doesn't depend on us doing anything. It is a free gift from Christ. Here's how this is talked about in the New Testament book of Romans. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we're utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in, restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. But that was not what the mother church was teaching. While Catholics agreed people are saved by grace through the cross of Christ, grace isn't just given. It can't just be applied. It has to be appropriated through certain rituals and practices and involvements, which by and large come through the church. There has to be a certain performance level, participation level, a certain demonstration you've got to make for it to have be applied onto your life. So the church isn't just a custodian of the gospel, it's the means of salvation itself. You are saved in and through the church and your involvement with its practices and rituals and sacraments. So while both Protestants and Catholics believe that Christ is the one who saves, Catholics believe salvation is appropriated through such things as good works and acts of service. So the issue for the Reformation came down to a very important question in terms of how you feel about things. Give me a minute to get over here. There are two plans. Is it Jesus plus nothing, or is it Jesus plus something? Now, the theologian in me rebels against reducing the divide between Catholics and Protestants, much less the Reformation, to this divide, but it's this divide, pretty much. I mean, this was really the heart of it. It certainly covers the lion's share of it. And while the official teaching of Roman Catholicism has been moving increasingly toward the insights of the Reformation, you might find that interesting, they're becoming more like what Luther and others wanted them to be, particularly since the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, this divide is still present to this day. Which is why when if you talk to a Catholic priest, which I've done on numerous occasions about these issues, they will admit that, yes, salvation is not simply something between you and Jesus. It's between you, Jesus, and the institutional Catholic Church. So what do you do with this divide? If you're a Protestant, do you simply say, well, Catholicism just isn't Christian? Whoa. I hope you do not land there. I certainly have not. While some of the official teachings of Rome are considered by Protestants to be in tension with certain teachings of the Bible, I mean, both believe it's Jesus who saves. And we sign off together on the most ancient of Christian creeds, such as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So while Protestants believe that the Reformation was needed, absolutely, and that the one true church is no longer that which is headquartered in Rome, there can still be mutual respect and appreciation and even mutual enrichment. See, what's most important to consider is the mere Christianity that undergirds and unites us all. Now, if you're familiar with the phrase mere Christianity, maybe because of the very well-known book by C.S. Lewis by that title, let me tell you, he didn't create it. He ripped off Richard Baxter, who was a 17th century Anglican writer. Baxter lived through the English Civil War between the Protestants and the Catholics, and as a Protestant Puritan, Baxter threw his support behind Cromwell and the parliamentary forces. Cromwell then asked Baxter to leave his church in Kidderminster and come and establish what was called the Fundamentals of Religion for the new Protestant government. So Baxter wrote it all up. When Cromwell got what Baxter wrote, he was none too pleased. He says, well, a Catholic could affirm this. And Baxter said, yep. And he said, that's what I was after. Baxter refused to allow Christianity to divide people that way or to fall prey to the latest fashion or sectarianism. Christianity was bigger than that. He was convinced there was a core of orthodoxy that Puritans, Anglicans, and Catholics all affirmed that should have been a source of peace among them. In fact, here's what he wrote in 1680, if you can kind of parse through some of the way they talked in 1680. Must you know what sect or party I am of? I am against all sects and dividing parties. But if anyone will call mere Christian by the name of a party, I am of that party which is so against parties. I am a Christian, a mere Christian of no other religion. And I would sign my name to that as well. So with that in mind, let's shift gears a little bit and let's ask ourselves two really important questions. What can Protestants learn from Catholics? And then let's ask, what can Catholics learn from Protestants? First, what can Protestants learn? And the first thing that comes to my mind has to do with the sacraments. The contemporary Catholic Church revolves around the sacraments, such as the Eucharist or what we would call communion or the Lord's Supper. For the Catholic, this is crucial for drawing close to the person of Christ, where you can have this personal encounter with Christ through that sacrament. And Protestants can learn from this emphasis, because too many Protestants don't pay enough attention to the importance of observing the Lord's Supper as a part of our spiritual life. For the Catholic, worshiping Christ is the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's what Mass is. Did you know that Mass is just a Latin word for dismissal? It's the word dismiss. And since that's the last word spoken in Latin at what we now call Latin Mass, it just became known as going to Mass. You would go until you heard that final word, Mass, and that was how you knew you completed it. That's how central it is to their faith, and I think they're right. Theologically, it's the heart of Christian worship, which is why if you follow me on social media, you know, I tweeted before last weekend's service. I said, I hope every Christ follower will make every effort they can to come this weekend, not because we're having another installment in this series, although I prepared diligently for that, and not because we're going to have a fantastic time of creativity and the arts and worship from the stage and other things, or Met Kids, or all the other reasons why we would gather, but because we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you're a Christ follower, you're going to want to crawl over broken glass to be here for that. And so we did, and devoted a significant part of the service to that. Many other sacraments that Catholics hold in high regard would serve Protestants as well. For example, the sacrament of marriage, which is a right and noble thing to hold aloft. And even confession, while handled very differently in the Catholic Church than in the Protestant Church, could serve as a reminder to Protestants of the need to do business with God for the sin in our life. Now, though we would disagree what it needs to be, whether it needs to be through anyone, even a priest, when do we confess it? When do we work it out with God? Sometimes I fear that Protestants have made confession such a private practice that it has become a non-existent practice. I also believe that Protestants can learn from Catholics in regard to the global nature and responsibility of the church. I also believe that Protestants can learn from the great social ministry and concern that the Catholic Church has demonstrated over the years, from the works of figures like Mother Teresa to the Catholic Relief Fund. We should have a firm commitment to the poor and the hungry and the naked and the homeless. Now, selfishly, I would like to think that MEC is an example of a Protestant church that takes all of those things to heart and attempts to flesh them out. But there are also some things, very important things, that Catholics can learn from Protestants. And the first one is, hey, it really is Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. Many, many, many Catholics intuitively know that they won't be able to follow through. They won't be able to keep it up. They won't be able to perform or to do well. And the performance quote is so frustrating that sometimes they don't even try, or they just give up on the faith altogether. I wish I could take my Catholic brothers and sisters who are in that boat, you know, out to a coffee or something and just say, look, can I just remind you of one story? Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on the cross next to him? And he offered nothing. He could do nothing. He was able to perform nothing. He never went to a mass. He never was a part of a church. He simply cried out to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And he got it. And he got it. The second lesson of the Reformation is that the Bible is the ultimate authority, and it is a book that we can go to directly, all of us, and we're meant to, and apply it to our life. Roman Catholics have dogma and tradition and doctrines, but most of the learning has been disconnected from the actual study of the Bible itself. But the biggest thing Catholics can learn from Protestants is what the Reformation reminded the entire Christian world about. Our relationship with Christ is to be a personal one. Many, many people who come to MEC from a Catholic background say that they never found Christ in the Catholic Church. They never even heard about a personal relationship with Christ in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, they said it was like you know about God, but you don't know God. Or as I heard one priest tell me in a very transparent way, he says, you know what? Here's the truth. He said, many in the Catholic Church are born and raised Christian, but they're not born and reborn into Christ. And that, friends, is huge. One of the great dangers of the emphasis within the Roman Catholic Church and is that people will confuse dogma with devotion. They'll confuse works with worship. They'll confuse performance with piety. They'll confuse sacraments with sincerity. And most of all, they'll confuse the church with Christ. And there's a big difference between ritual and relationship. So there's much we can learn from each other, but still I believe that I need to end this talk by saying there needs to be a choice. You need to choose. Not in terms of whether one is right or wrong, one is true or false. We can have honest disagreements and debates about the minor things while we unify around mere Christianity. As much as there needs to be a choice is where are you going to plant yourself? And let me speak directly to those of you who attend here from a Roman Catholic background. Many of you found Christ here. You're growing here. This has become home. This is where you attend. But you're kind of stuck because of your Catholic heritage. You haven't taken the step toward believer's baptism. You haven't moved into membership. You haven't maybe moved into significant involvement because maybe you were taught or felt like you were taught when you were little that if you ever did formally leave the church, you would stand condemned before God for eternity, which, by the way, is not what the Catholic Church teaches. Or maybe you just feel like it would be turning your back on your heritage or your family and you'd be disloyal. So you're coming here, but you're riddled with fear or guilt or both. I mean, it's kind of a mess for you. Yet this is where you found Christ. This is where you're growing. Well, if you can hear something from a pastor instead of a priest, let me tell you that I agree that family and heritage runs deep, but your relationship with Christ should run deeper. The Holy Spirit is bigger than any one church. He's bigger than Protestants and Catholics. He's not found in just one place or in just one institution. And even the Roman Catholic Church agrees with that. In fact, I don't know how closely you follow this, but when Benedict was Pope, they came out with a statement saying that, yes, let's clear this up. God's presence is found in other Christian churches and other communities, and salvation is found in other churches and other Christian communities. The Spirit of Christ roams wild and free. So while the Catholic Church is where the Pope would like people to land, you could translate much of the Catholic position as saying that they are the best church in their minds, but they have to admit they're not the only church, and Christ is found outside of the Catholic Church. Which raises this important question. Where are you finding Christ in your life? Christianity has a single founder and a single message. But when it comes to the church, it has a long history, and it comes in many forms. You need to choose which one you're going to invest in and become a part of. Because coming to one but never committing is not what God wants for you. You need to decide where you're going to sink your roots, raise your kids, where you're going to call home, where you're going to get involved, where you're going to give, where you're going to serve. You need to decide which branch of Christianity you think best reflects the Bible, and then which local church within that branch you feel like you can trust, that you can grow in, that you can make a difference in. That may mean leaving MEC, or it may mean that you quit staying in neutral and join up with us here. But staying in no man's land is not an option. The Bible is clear. You need to find a church. You need to join it. You need to invest in it. You need to roll up your sleeves and participate in it. You need to make a difference in it. You need to defend it, pray for it, support it, go through the ups and downs with it, and serve it. But wherever you land, let me tell you what this place does stand for. The absolute authority of the Bible, its practical relevance for your life, the importance of entering into a personal relationship with God through Christ, not through anything we've done or need to do, but through faith by grace, and that alone. Well, before I close this in prayer, let me tell you where we're headed next week, because this is a fast-moving train. Next week, we're going to tackle two homegrown American religions, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you're wondering, so is there a difference between them and the Christian faith? Yepers. And I think you'll be interested in finding out what they are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've been learning in this series. And I do pray for all the folk here at MEC, and there's so many that come from a Catholic background. I pray that this was helpful. And I pray that this helped maybe clear up some things. And it may have ignited other questions and such, but that's good. It's meant to provoke in all the best ways. But I pray it serves. And I do pray, Father, that all that you really have led here, that you really have said, this is where I want you, that they'll go ahead and make that decision to make this home. And if not here, somewhere, Father. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.